I thank the choir again. I also want to thank those who are in the fellowship area of our church today after the service and after the fellowship, after the congregational meeting. If you haven't yet registered to vote, there are still 2 weeks left. So you can vote for the fall election and for the very important primary where important issues are coming up as well. Let me commend you all as citizens to take that privilege of voting and use it. So register if you haven't yet, please. From our citizens' duties to our duties as citizens of the kingdom of God, we now turn as we turn to God's Word. Would you listen to the Word of Christ our King found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Please read with me with reverence and a good ear. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that your Spirit is saying to us in this rich and challenging portion of your Word. We pray it through Christ. Amen. In this passage, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is one of the sweetest promises in all of Scripture, and I suppose that even the happiest among us, even the most cheerful among us, have burdens that we want to bring to Christ that He might bear them. Someone here has just spent time with some old friends over dinner, over vacation, has seen them speaking unkindly to each other. Now they wonder about the marriage. It's a burden to see friends quarreling. It is a burden to hear that a friend, an old friend, a new friend, an old mentor is sick, has cancer. We're burdened by the news. We are burdened when we go to work for a company that seems to have need of our skills. There's much to be done. The product is good, but there's so much fighting, so much uncertainty, so little clarity about values and direction, it's almost impossible to do the work. It's a burden to be unable to work. It is a burden to lay down at night with so many cares you can hardly get a good night's sleep. We have burdens. We are thankful that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise that's beautiful on its own, but it also stands at a moment of great need in the ministry of our Lord. It comes at the end of Matthew 11. If you're a visitor with us today, I will tell you that we're working our way through the life of Christ and His teachings. And in chapters 10 and 11 of Matthew, things have taken a rather negative turn. Jesus sends out His disciples to make more disciples and proclaim the kingdom. And He has to tell them that as they go, they will face opposition, persecution, hatred, betrayal in His name. And in chapter 11, a fair amount of it begins to come true. People are turning against Christ, turning a deaf ear to His work. Even some disciples, even one as noble as John the Baptist, has doubts and struggles. And ordinary people seem blind to the true meaning of the miracles of Christ and deaf to His words. They're critical of the work of the prophet John. He's too austere. He's fanatical. They're critical of the work of Jesus. He is eating and drinking and making merry and offering grace. He's too easygoing. He's almost a party animal. They're displeased with everyone. Jesus pronounced judgment on the cities who saw all of his deeds and yet turned against him and against his ministry. But here we read that at that time, in verse 25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned." These things would be the true meaning of his words, the true meaning of his deeds. In other words, Jesus does not simply lament the darkness in Israel, but he also praises God for hiding some things from the wise and revealing them to children. In other words, we come here to the challenging yet important mysterious doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of his electing and providential purposes. Jesus gives a good title to the Father as he praises him. He calls him Father because the Father cares. It's a title of intimacy. But lest we presume upon his kindness, Jesus adds that he is not only Father, but Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He is free to do as he knows is right. He is free to reveal or to conceal his truth, to reveal it to babies, to infants, to children, to little ones, to conceal it from those who are wise in their own eyes. When Jesus says the Father was pleased to hide his truth from the wise, those who heard him first would naturally have thought of the Pharisees, who were generally considered to know more than just about anybody else. But it would apply in that day to anyone who is well-educated, whether they be a Pharisee, a Jew, or a Greek, or a Roman, and to this day, anyone who thinks they know it all because they have expertise and training and knowledge is warned here not to be wise in their own eyes. God says, "I've revealed the truth to little ones, even to children." Why? Well, among other things, because children are teachable. They know their needs. Little children say, "Hold me, feed me, clothe me, teach me." Their minds are like little sponges. They are willing to listen. When Jesus implicitly commends the spirit of a child, he is not, as some think, commending thoughtlessness or mindlessness. Little children actually think hard about things that affect them. They ponder deeply on occasion if it concerns them. Jesus is not saying we should be thoughtless. He is saying we should have a childlike heart, a child's heart, even if an adult's head or mind. But children do think. And when you think about our faith, even the hard things of the faith, I was reminded of the thoughtfulness of children over our vacation and our time in a family reunion. It was the time before a big meal, and things were going as they often do when many people need to be fed. There were some women in the clan who thought they knew exactly what needed to be done to get the meal prepared and in front of everybody in a timely and excellent way. And they also had ideas about who did and who did not belong in the kitchen and who should get out of the kitchen and who should and who should not touch this and who should and who should not sit over there. And naturally, the men began to make good-natured jibes about being shoved around and pushed around in the house. And after a moment or two of this, one of my nephews, 10 years old, said this: "When I get married, my wife is never going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want, and she won't say a word." To which my daughter Beth replied, "Well then, Andrew, I hope you marry a mute." Andrew pondered this for several minutes, and about 4 minutes later said, "I get it." Little children think. They think hard about some things, but they're teachable. When God says he reveals the truth to children, he is blessing us when we have a teachable Spirit. It is also the case, however, that God says, or Jesus says, that God is revealed to those whom He pleases to reveal Himself. It is God's good pleasure to reveal these things to little children. It is His pleasure to hide it from the wise who think they know everything. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in one of his letters. He says that God generally has not revealed Himself and redeemed the noble, the proud, the rich, the well-born. It's not as though God has something against some class of people or other. But he says, by and large, the people of this world seek and honor the splendid and the powerful and the mighty and disregard the poor and the uneducated. And it simply is not so. God does not play favorites as we do. In fact, if you look at this world of ours, you can see that God does not necessarily favor those who are sophisticated. If you look through the world, we might largely agree that Western Europeans are the most educated, sophisticated of all peoples on earth, and they are, by most accounts, the most godless. If you ask about continents where there is less education, less wealth, we might think of Africa and parts of South America, and those places the gospel is advancing by leaps and by bounds. God does not honor those who have worked hard or who have obtained skill or knowledge or who show industry, as though God grants His favors to those who are respected in this world. Again, it's not as though God has something against the noble or the studious, but He has His purposes. He reveals Himself as He pleases. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, some may think that that's unfair or that's not right, but I would ask what standing we might have, what position we might have from which we can criticize the Lord of all. Some people think it's unkind for God to hide Himself from some. But please let us not think that the world is full of billions of people who are all sincerely seeking after God. Let us not imagine that God deliberately hides the traces of Himself from those who earnestly seek. As God looks at this world, He sees a creation filled with rebels, filled with sinners, people who want to go their own way, people from whom sin and misdeeds ooze out of every pore. Whether you try or not, you can't avoid the news of Bill Clinton's memoir and its sales, and the interviews are more or less everywhere. He is forced once again to consider some of his misdeeds and follies. And it's very tempting to criticize, to condemn. But the truth of the matter is, what he says about himself, things like, I don't know why I did it, it made no sense, is true of all of us. We all do things that make no sense. We do it and we wonder, what on earth possessed me? Why did I do that? The answer in part is because folly is deep within us all. Both the Psalms, Psalm 14, and the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 of Romans say the same thing. They say, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. If God chooses to reveal Himself, He reveals Himself to those who are blind and have blinded themselves to His light in His Word. The marvel is not that God reveals Himself to some, but that He woos so very many. Now, some people may say it's unfair for God to reveal Himself to some and not to reveal Himself to others, even if we read that it is His good pleasure and that He gives this same prerogative to the Son to reveal God to those whom the Son chooses. It's plain in Scripture, but we may still say, I don't like it. It seems unfair, perhaps even unjust. Let me give you a couple of terms that might help you think this through. The terms are retributive justice and distributive justice. retributive justice is giving everyone what they deserve, what they earn, we might say. Distributive justice is giving everyone the same things. Let me illustrate. Imagine that on a Monday morning, a teacher gives a test, well announced, clear, everybody knew it was coming. It's a little bit of a hard test, and he gives it on a Monday after a busy weekend. The kids in the class were full of parties and football games and all the rest, and almost every one of them came ill-prepared, with the result that the score on the test, as an average, is 61%. And the highest grade in this college-bound class is a 77. The teacher has some options. The teacher could simply give everybody what they earned and let all these fine people get D's and F's. Or the teacher could throw a curve on the whole thing of 10 or 15 points to make things look fairly close to normal. But suppose that the teacher does something different. Suppose that the teacher said, you've got to get the average score up a little bit, so what I've decided to do is to add 25 points to the grade of all the girls in the class and give the boys exactly what they earned. What would happen? What chorus would arise from half of the class? That's not fair, all the boys would say together. Well, is that correct? The teacher would say, no, if you earned a 61, you get a 61. If you earned a 58, you get a 58. If you earned a 74, you get a 74. What's unfair about that? It is retributive justice. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve, nothing less. What they mean is, you haven't distributed unmerited favors to us the same way. What they mean is, we resent your kindness to others. Now, of course, I'm using this as an analogy for the ways of God. God never treats anyone unfairly, retributively. He never gives anyone less than they deserve. But he does give some far more. Praise God that he does give a far greater portion of his grace to many. In fact, this way of God's is all through creation. You know that God makes some people taller than others, some people stronger, healthier, more energetic, smarter, more athletic, more artistically talented, better singers. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the diversity in this world and the way He has made us, not all clones. God does as He pleases. He grants favors as He pleases. And He does the same thing to sinners. As Moses said, so the Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing. God declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Before this world of rebels and needy people, I reveal to children and hide myself from the wise and the learned. Jesus does not balk at this or object to this, but rather, again, I ask you to look at your text. Jesus says, I praise you, God. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for your ways, for doing these things, for so revealing yourself. And the Father also favors the Son. In verse 27, we read that the Father has committed all things to the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus is saying this, I know the Father. We have dwelt together for all eternity. There is nothing He doesn't know, and it is His privilege to reveal the Father as the Son to those whom He chooses. The Son is perfectly qualified, the perfect instrument, perfectly authorized to reveal the secret things of God as He pleases. Many of us have in our mental compartments a little box or bag labeled things I want to ask God when I get to heaven, right? So when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask about that. Now, I need to tell you something. Many of your questions will be answered when you get to heaven. God will say, you always wondered about that, here's the answer. But there are other things, I believe, that we will never fully fathom. There are things that are simply beyond us. God is God, and we are creatures. We will never know in toto how God created this universe. It's beyond us to grasp the relationship between God and space and time, how He created them and is outside them yet enters them. It's too much for us. I don't think we'll ever know why God chose, among all the people on earth, Abraham, through whom He would begin to create a line of the redeemed, or why He chose Israel, among all the peoples on earth, the people in India and China and Africa and South America. Why the Israelites? We don't know. It was His good pleasure to begin a line, to begin to raise up people who would eventually know Him in full. We do know that God is never capricious. God is never unreasonable. However He created the world, He created it good. However He went about the work of redemption, He does it in love and He does it in faithfulness. And however He makes us under His authority, He makes us to be free and responsible, even while He does genuinely oversee our lives. Some people say that the concept that God is sovereign, that He elects people, leads to fatalism. Nothing we do matters because God has ordained it all, they say. So choice and responsibility are gone. But I believe that God is great enough to make us so that our will freely chooses what He also devises for us. Suppose, for example, that God wants someone here, or maybe someone in the nursery, to be a railroad engineer. First of all, God would have formed that boy or that girl with an engineering mind already in the womb. And then when that little boy or girl gets to a certain age of 4, 5, 6, or 7, someone will give that child a book about the railroad. And that book will be well written. It'll be well illustrated. It'll capture the mind, the imagination of the child. And a few years later, a teacher will notice that interest and nurture it. And a little later than that still, there will be a break, somehow a meeting. And so what God ordains will be what the child freely chooses. Our plans and His come together. The providence of God is not the enemy of meaning. It is the enemy of meaninglessness. It is the enemy of nihilism. Nihilism says the world is still governed. It's governed by impersonal forces, by atoms bouncing around crazily, plus time, plus chance. That's where it all comes from. Nihilism says our choices are blind in the short run, and they're meaningless in the long run. They're determined in advance by impersonal forces. If anything, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God tells us there's almost too much meaning in this world. As I was reviewing this sermon last night, I found myself playing over little choices I was making. I was a little bit weary of reviewing the sermon, and so I turned on the Cardinals game for a moment. I happened to see the end of the game. They won most wonderfully. Maybe God gave me a little gift to revive my weariness. Maybe that decision to flick on the screen wasn't meaningless as I thought. Or as I go for a walk with my wife and my children and hold a hand and walk together instead of walking ahead. It seems like such tiny little insignificant things. But no, God is sovereign. He cares about it all. He oversees it all. It all has meaning. To know that God is involved in it all adds meaning. It doesn't subtract. Some people say that the concept that God is sovereign even in salvation destroys evangelism. Why, after all, share the gospel with somebody when whatever will happen if they're going to come to faith, they'll do it without me anyway. And if they're not supposed to come to faith, no matter what I do, it makes no difference. Quite the contrary. If God has put you in the path of someone who doesn't yet know Him, you're liberated by the concept of His sovereignty. Simply to say what you have to say. Simply to present Christ and leave the results to God. When I was a young pastor, I studied a new way of presenting the gospel. It was a way that you were supposed to learn at a seminar. I didn't go to the seminar. You were supposed to have a mentor to teach you how to do it. I didn't have a mentor. I just taught myself. So naturally enough, when I first tried to share it with a young couple who'd come to my church a couple of times, I didn't do a perfect job at making the presentation. In fact, I completely inverted the order of parts 2 and 3. I mean, a major reversal, so that everything was a little bit out of kilter. And at the end, the marvelous illustration that was supposed to lead to the clinching offer of Christ, I hopelessly botched and almost turned it into something that was meaningless. But I still got those words out: would you like today to receive the gift of eternal life? And without a second's hesitation, without even looking at each other, they both said yes immediately. And I thought to myself, you can't say yes. I inverted the order of parts 2 and 3. And I completely botched the main illustration leading up to it. But I presented enough of Christ. God was drawing these people to Himself. They had a hunger for the things of God. They knew that they wanted to know more, and they knew they didn't know. And a friend had been praying for them, and they came to church. God was doing His work. Evangelism is liberated by the knowledge that God is bringing His people to Himself. It certainly doesn't stop the offer of the gospel. In fact, immediately after Jesus says He reveals the Father to whom He wills, He then says, verse 28, come to Me all you who are weary, not some, but all are sincerely invited to come to Christ. The plan of salvation is announced to all. Anyone who will may come. And when they come, Jesus says, take My yoke upon you. Take My yoke, and I'll give you rest. Language of a yoke is a metaphor from the realm of agriculture in antiquity. You would put a yoke on a pair of oxen or possibly horses to enable them to work together well, to pull together in the harness, in the yoke, to plow or to harvest. A yoke is something that lets us work. When Jesus says, take My yoke, it's easy. He's saying, get rid of all the heavy yokes and take My way. The heavy yoke that people would have thought of then was the yoke of God's law. God's law, which one had to obey in order to be right with God, which is what many thought, at least produced more good works than bad, so God will look upon you with favor. An additional yoke was the idea that many Jewish teachers had in the day, that you take a law of God and then you have to surround it with other laws so that it becomes difficult to actually get to the core law and break it, because you have to break so many other laws first. Let me illustrate this way. We would probably all agree that drunkenness is a sin and that alcoholism is a tragic condition. Let's suppose that in order to help people avoid drunkenness and alcoholism, someone says, well, let's not just avoid the abuse of liquor. Let's make this law. No one may ever touch anything that's fermented. No wine, no beer, nothing. And in fact, let's really get rid of the whole thing and not even use anything that's fermented in cooking. No cooking wine, no sherry. But let's go a little farther and say that, in fact, you should not go to any restaurant that even uses wine or sherry in the preparation of anything. And make it really safe. Don't go to the house of anybody who might possibly use such things. That would be quite a burden, would it? Wouldn't it? To say, keep all these laws in order to avoid drunkenness. There were many such laws in Jesus' day, laws about food, about the Sabbath, about circumcision, about associations. The Apostle Peter said of them, "Now, you who give such laws, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" To keep all these laws, to keep laws as a condition of being right with God, is a heavy yoke. But it's not just the yoke of the law that weighs us down, that is a burden. We come with various other burdens. Jesus says, if you're burdened by the law, let me take it off you. I'll keep the law for you. I'll give you my righteousness. And I'll give you simple and clearer laws. If you have the burden of guilt over past sins, misdeeds, remorse over errors, Jesus says, let me have that burden. Let me carry it for you. I'll carry your sins. I'll carry your guilt. I'll remake your past. If you carry the load of fear, fear of the future, fear of illness, fear of economic trouble, let me carry that load. I'll supervise your future. I'll care for you, Jesus says. It's a load to try to be two different people, a public person and a private person, a Christian by day, and yet doing whatever it takes in the workplace. It's a load. Jesus says, give me that load. Be one, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be united. Come to me, Jesus says, and take my yoke. You'll find rest for your souls there. When Jesus offers rest for the soul, he's quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And there you'll find rest for your souls." Find the good ancient way, the way of loving God, the way of serving God. Jesus says you'll find that to be an easy yoke. Some people aren't sure that following Jesus is really so easy. They say, "Jesus, you give hard commands. And after you command, you also require that we think the right way, that we don't just do what's right, but we believe it in our hearts. You demand a lot, Jesus. How is your yoke easy?" His yoke is easy first because it corresponds to reality. It works. Jesus' ways work. Jesus' yoke is easy because it's consistent. All of his words cohere. They all stand together. They work through all the layers of life. Jesus' yoke is easy because his commandments are clear. There's no mistaking what he asks. But above all, his yoke is easy because when we work for him, it's a labor of love. There are many things we don't know about the ways of God. We don't know why God chose Abraham. We don't know why he chose that sinner in this world. We don't know why God chose the Israelites and why he persevered with the Israelites, even though they so miserably strayed and denied him and defied him and worshiped idols. We don't know why God the Father sent Jesus, although he knew he would receive such rejection and suffering. We don't know why God built up his church. We don't know why God preserved the church even when it faltered and almost fell so many times in the history of the church. We don't know why God put people in our lives, people who would share the truth in a convincing way, people whose lives were a light. So when they spoke the word of God, it penetrates our hearts. We don't know why. We know he did. We know he did all this for us. And he says, "Now follow me, bear the yoke, and we take it up." Because it is a labor of love to follow this, our sovereign Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would bend our hearts and our minds to receive all that you teach us. There are deep things, hidden things. We thank you for revealing so very much of yourself to us, for revealing that we can take our burdens to you and you will bear them, for revealing the way of life, for inviting us to take up the yoke of service to you. Lord, may we do so gladly from hearts of love, from minds that understand, and yield to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.